I'm going to be reading several portions of Scripture before the sermon this morning. Several of them are listed in your bulletin, but there's a couple of others that aren't in there. So you'll probably do best just to listen to the passages. We are going to begin in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So if you will turn there. And stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18, this is God's Word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then would you turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 3 and 4. This is God's Word. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And then if you will turn over what is probably not too many pages to Galatians chapter 3, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 27. Again, God's Word. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then over just a few more pages, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is the next book in your New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, again, God's Word. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And finally, if you will turn over towards the end of your New Testament, the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I begin reading at verse 18. This is God's Word. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. As I've already mentioned, we were supposed to have a baptism this morning. We are not having a baptism. It certainly does not make it any less appropriate for us to hear a sermon on baptism. I think it's been a few years, as best I could tell from my records, since I have specifically preached on baptism. And every time I decide to do this, I'm struck with the fact that there's no one easy passage of Scripture to go to in order to help us think about baptism in a biblical way. It really is something of a theological endeavor. We have to look at a number of portions of Scripture and bring them together, and a number of biblical concepts and bring them together in order that we might understand what baptism is. So what is baptism? Well, to begin with, baptism is a holy ordinance. Now, we don't often use the term ordinance. We often use the term sacrament. And that's a fine word. I'm not trying to say that we don't think that it is a sacrament, and I'm going to touch on what we mean by a sacrament in other ways in this sermon, but without using that word. But it is an ordinance. That is, it's something that Christ has commanded his church to perform. It's not an optional trinket. It isn't something that human beings came up with. We didn't come up with it, and we are not free to dispose of it. Christ has commanded it for his church, and it makes what might otherwise seem to be a very ordinary washing ceremony a holy washing ceremony. It is done in the name of the triune God. And so we need to see baptism as something that is sacred. It is important. We should not despise it, and no one who calls on Christ should neglect it. And that leads to the second main thing that I want to say about baptism. And that is, baptism is outward and symbolic. Now, that doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It doesn't mean that it is optional. It doesn't mean that God has not ordained it. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use it as a means of grace. But baptism, the rite of baptism, it is outward. It is symbolic. We use water. An ordained man performs it. He performs it on behalf of God and by the command of God, but it is outward and it is symbolic. It is not magic. It does not automatically convey grace just by doing it. And that's important for us to say and be reminded of in our context. As a matter of fact, one of the things that sometimes confuses Christians about the fact that some churches like ours baptize infants, the infants of believers, sometimes that is confused with other Christians who have misunderstood baptism to be magical, that it automatically conveys saving grace. And that is not the biblical view of baptism, as we are going to see later on. It is outward, it is symbolic. It's still important. It is a means of grace. It's not to be neglected. It is commanded by our God. It is holy, but it is outward and symbolic. So what is it outwardly symbolic of? Baptism outwardly symbolizes that a person is entering upon the covenant of grace. Baptism outwardly symbolizes that a person is entering upon the covenant of grace. Now, this is very important for us to understand. And so I'm going to actually spend a fair bit of time teasing out something of what that means. I'm going to say a little bit about a covenant. We've talked about that in other contexts. I'm going to say a little about what a covenant is, and then ultimately I'm going to get to the nature of the covenant of grace. This is very important for understanding baptism. So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It is an agreement between two parties that establishes a particular relationship between them. That's just a generic definition of a covenant. And God has made covenants with people. And when God establishes a covenant with man, the terms of the covenant, that is, the agreement that makes the relationship, the terms of the covenant are not negotiated. God, the creator and sustainer of all things, never goes to the creature and says, "How would you like to relate to me? What kind of a relationship would you like to have with me? What would you like to be the basis of the relationship for you and me to have? How would you like to worship me?" That never goes on. He's God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him alone be the glory forever and ever. It is a wonder that God has made covenant with man. But the terms of those covenants are never, ever negotiated. He states the terms of the covenant. He is sovereign in the covenant. And we discover in Scripture that God has been pleased to make two main covenants with man, with humans. Two main covenants. And the first of these covenants God made at the beginning with Adam as representative of the whole race. And we call this covenant, as you may remember, the covenant of works. And that's not because that terminology is found in Scripture. It's because of the nature of the covenant. The covenant of works, the covenant that God made with Adam as representative of the whole human race, it promised eternal life. And the condition of the covenant was to obey God perfectly by not eating the forbidden fruit. So the covenant of works had a promise of eternal life and a condition that Adam should obey God perfectly in not eating the forbidden fruit. And once Adam, as representative of the whole human race, broke that covenant by sinning, by eating the forbidden fruit, neither he nor any of his offspring could ever inherit what was promised in that covenant, eternal life, by fulfilling that condition. Once man sinned and broke the covenant, he became a sinner. His nature was corrupt. Before sin, Adam was able to meet the condition. But once he, as representative, broke the condition and broke the covenant, he and his offspring are unable to meet the condition. They cannot obey God perfectly. And furthermore, they have the debt of their guilt and sin. God's threat that they will die is what is due them. So they are both not able to obey and not able to cleanse themselves from their sin and guilt. And may I just stop here? What I have described, this is true of the whole human race. If you are here and you are outside of Christ, then this is your situation with God. You are unable to meet the terms, the condition of the covenant, and you are unable to cleanse yourself of your guilt. You cannot have a happy relationship with God. And you are under God's wrath now. But there's good news coming. And that good news is in the covenant of grace. That is the second main covenant that God has made with man. And I'm not going to get into the historic progression, the progressive revelation of this covenant through the scriptures. I'm going to be dealing with it in a summary way. This second covenant, the covenant of grace, is the covenant that, as I have already said, baptism symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes this covenant. And when a person is baptized, this person is outwardly and formally entering upon the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, just like the covenant of works, has a promise and a condition. It is a promise and a condition. But both the promise and the condition are more complex than in the covenant of works. The covenant of works is very easy for us to understand. Here's the promise, eternal life. Here's the condition, obey me perfectly. The covenant of grace is more complex. It's not incomprehensible, but it's more complex. What is the promise of the covenant of grace? The promise of the covenant of grace is the same as the promise of the covenant of works. It is eternal life. What's amazing, what underscores that the covenant is gracious, that it is a gift, is that God promises sinners, those that have broken the covenant of works in Adam, He is promising covenant breakers the very thing that they lost in the covenant of works, eternal life. And that's where the complexity starts to come in. In the covenant of grace, eternal life is promised, but it is promised on the basis of what a surety does. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says, this makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. What is a surety? We don't use that term much. Probably the closest terminology to that we're probably more familiar with is when we talk about somebody co-signing. When a contract is made up, and particularly when someone is buying something, say a house or a car, and there are concerns whether the person is going to be able to meet the obligation, the condition of the covenant to pay off the loan. The lender requires a co-signer. That is, there is another person. It's not the seller, it's not the buyer. It's another person who promises to take the legal responsibility for the debts and obligations of the buyer. And friends, the reason why God can promise eternal life to sinners who have broken the covenant of works is because the covenant of grace has a surety. And that surety is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the person who assumes, who takes the legal responsibility for the debts and obligations of those in the covenant of grace. They cannot pay their debt. He assumes the responsibility for their debt. And they cannot obey God perfectly. And He assumes the responsibility to obey God perfectly for them. And baptism points to and symbolizes our union with the surety, or as the Westminster Standards put it, our engrafting into Christ, our being united to Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it was read a few minutes ago. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism outwardly signifies that the person in the covenant of grace is united to the surety of the covenant, so that what he performs as surety is theirs. You see, having broke the covenant of works, man has the debt of sin with death as its punishment. The covenant of grace promises sinners that Jesus is their surety for that debt. He dies the cursed death of the cross in their place. And baptism symbolizes that blessing in Christ, that sin and its guilt have been washed away because Christ has died in their place. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The covenant of works says to you, you must die for your sin. And the covenant of grace promises you life because a surety died in your place. You deserve to die, and Christ's death is your death in your place. And this is why baptism is a washing ceremony. It speaks of the benefits of having died with Christ. The debt of sin washed away, all guilt gone, clean before God. The covenant of works obligates man to perfect obedience in order to receive eternal life. The covenant of grace promises sinners that Jesus is their surety for that obligation. Jesus perfectly obeys God in their place. And baptism symbolizes that blessing in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, the thought continues from verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are heirs according to promise. Do you see how he's moved from baptism and having Christ, the surety, and then being an heir according to promise. And so also the waters of baptism, they symbolize the Spirit that we have been given, the Spirit who is the down payment, the deposit of eternal life in all its fullness that is yet to come. That a human should have eternal life, there must be a perfect obedience. And the believer looks to Christ and has Christ as his surety. He has met that obligation. God has been perfectly obeyed by a man, and he has given that man as a representative for me. So that's the promise of the covenant of grace. The promise is eternal life. And the promise is secured by a surety, Jesus Christ, who takes the legal responsibility for our debts and our obligations. But what about the condition of the covenant of grace? And here again, just like the promise, the condition in the covenant of grace is also more complex than when we look at the covenant of works. It's not ununderstandable, it's just more complex. And I beg you, please, please hang in here with me carefully. It's very, very important that you hear what I am saying. Don't sign off after the first few sentences. The condition of the covenant of grace has two complementary aspects: faith with repentance. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Faith is not a work. Faith is trust. It is relying on Jesus, the surety. And repentance is not perfect obedience as was required in the covenant of works. It is fundamentally a change of heart. It is the heart and mind that hates sin, that desires to turn from it, that desires to walk in new obedience. And when we talk about the condition of the covenant of grace being faith and repentance, there's any number of places in the Scripture that this will remind us of. Just to throw out one, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in Jesus Christ. And how does the verse go on? And you will be saved. But this is where the condition gets more complex. And as important as what I've said already about the condition is, it is especially important that you hear what I have to say next. That when we speak about the condition of the covenant of grace being faith and repentance, the condition is not a meritorious condition. Now, what do I mean by that? Faith does not merit the promise of eternal life. Repentance does not merit the promise of eternal life. Faith does not deserve eternal life. Repentance does not deserve eternal life.
Faith and repentance are not works. They are not meritorious works. They do not cause one to have the promise of eternal life. There is a meritorious condition for the covenant of grace. But that condition is not put on the sinner. The meritorious condition of the covenant of grace is assumed by the surety, Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience and death as a sacrifice merit the blessing of eternal life for those who are in the covenant of grace. So then, how do we think of faith and repentance as a condition? How do we think of them within the context of a covenant of grace, where eternal life is a gift? And here's the amazing thing. The blessing of the covenant, eternal life. Having the blessing of the covenant is what enables the sinner to satisfy the condition of the covenant of faith and repentance. Maybe I can contrast it in this way with two sentences. This is not the way to think about it. In the covenant of grace, God is not saying, if you'll produce faith and repentance, then I'll give you eternal life. That's not the covenant of grace. That would be to turn the covenant of grace into another covenant of works. Instead, it's something along these lines. If you have faith in Jesus, then know that you have the promise of eternal life already. It's not cause and effect. A person has faith and a person repents because they are already regenerated. They have begun to enjoy the blessings of the covenant of grace. And as people alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit, they necessarily bear the fruits of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And it's for that reason, then, that God can say to someone, have faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, and you have the promise of eternal life. You see, the condition of faith and repentance, it is not meritorious. The condition is itself a fruit of the promise, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But baptism does symbolize the condition of faith and repentance. As I've said before, when a person is baptized, they are formally and outwardly entering upon the covenant of grace. And their faith is seen in the fact that they are passive. They're not doing. They are resting and receiving Jesus Christ alone and his benefits of the cleansing of their sin and new life that is begun by the indwelling Spirit. And repentance is also symbolized in baptism. For with the washing of the water, there is indicated a breaking with the life of the old man who is dead in Christ, and the entering upon a new life in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so you see how baptism, it symbolizes the promise of the covenant of grace, the role of the surety in the covenant of grace, and then the guaranteed fruits of the covenant of grace, faith and repentance. They're all beautifully able to be seen in the symbolism of baptism. And that leads us to spend a little bit more time thinking about the condition of the covenant of grace, faith and repentance. The condition of the covenant of grace, faith and repentance, symbolized in baptism, determine who is to be baptized, why some baptized persons must be put out of the church, and how baptism serves as a means of grace. Three things. Considering the condition of the covenant of grace, it determines who is baptized, why some persons must be put out of the church, and how baptism is a means of grace. And I need to deal with these much more briefly than I had hoped or anticipated. First, the condition of the covenant of grace, faith and repentance, determines who is to be baptized. Baptism is the outward formal way that a person enters upon the covenant of grace. When they are baptized, they join, they are united with Christ's visible church. And when a person hears the gospel, the good news of what the surety has done, and they profess faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, they then are to receive baptism. Because by their profession of faith, they have exhibited the condition of the covenant. Anybody who hears the gospel of Christ and rejects it, that doesn't believe it, that doesn't desire to turn from their sin and walk in newness of life, they should not be received into Christ's church by way of baptism. I'm running out of time here. Let me just briefly say that all those then that have received baptism by their profession of faith in Christ, the scriptures indicate that their children are also to receive the sign of the covenant of grace. The parents have duties in the covenant of grace to raise their children in the covenant. They are to teach their children the good news of what the surety has done, his righteous life and his sacrificial death. They are to teach their children to have faith in Jesus Christ, the surety, and they are to teach their children to obey Jesus as their Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. parents are to raise their children in the Lord. The children are to obey their parents in the Lord. So in that way, the condition determines who is to be baptized. But the condition of the covenant, faith and repentance, determines why some baptized persons must be put out of the church. Again, we must remember, baptism is outward and formal and symbolic. But by it, one formally enters upon the covenant of grace. But just because someone is formally and outwardly in the covenant of grace does not mean that they are vitally in the covenant of grace. They may have professed faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, but it does not mean that that is a living reality, living graces in them by the power of the Spirit. And this is why, in the course of time, that some who made profession of faith, their profession becomes, is deemed not credible anymore. They stop holding on to the faith. They stop living for Christ. They reject obedience to Christ. They reject the Christian faith. And some who were baptized in their infancy grow, and it is discovered that they are not vitally in the covenant. And so at that point, when the church discovers this, and after the church has made all attempts to see that the person has had opportunity to credibly profess faith in Christ and repentance unto life, the church must put such people out of the church, that it might be known that though they once outwardly and formally were in the covenant of grace, they are outside that covenant. Peter alludes to something of this role of baptism when he likens baptism to the waters of the flood. Not only were eight persons saved by water, but all the rest of humanity were destroyed and judged by God in that water, so that in a secondary sense, the water of baptism does speak to all who are formally come under the covenant of grace, that if they fail to have faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, then the blessings of the covenant, the promises of the covenant, are not theirs, and they are liable to the judgment, the eternal death of the covenant of works. And that leads me then to the third thing I wanted to say about how the condition of the covenant of grace pertains to baptism. The condition of the covenant of grace symbolized in baptism determines how baptism serves as a means of grace. Now, when I say that, I wonder if you're having a brain spasm. Baptism is supposed to serve as a means of grace to encourage us and strengthen us in Jesus Christ, and that the condition of the covenant of grace, faith and repentance, enables baptism to serve in that way. But remember, and this is so important, when we speak of faith and repentance as conditions of the covenant of grace, they're not conditions, they're not meritorious conditions. They are conditions that God Himself, through the covenant of grace, works in us. The blessing of eternal life actually precedes the conditions of faith and repentance. One is regenerate and therefore has faith and repentance. And so this is how it works. I know that I have Christ as my surety. You know that you have Christ as your surety and the promise of the covenant of grace because you have faith in Jesus Christ. Not because your faith is meritorious, not because your faith is perfect, not because your faith never, ever, ever wavers, but because as a person regenerated sovereignly by God, you do believe. And you are never without faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is stronger, sometimes it is weaker, but you are never without faith in Jesus Christ. And if I'm describing you now, you know that through thick and thin, you look to Christ in faith. Then God has seen to it that the condition of faith is met. And if He has worked eternal life in you already by the Spirit such that you have faith, then you know that you have the whole inheritance and what is promised, eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you look at yourself in your ongoing struggle with sin, abiding sin, and yet you know you don't have the relationship with sin that you would otherwise have if you were not a new person in Christ. You look at yourself and you know that there is a real hatred for sin, that there is a real desire, that you wish you could be done with sin, and that you desire and endeavor, however imperfectly, to walk in newness of life. When you see that at work in you, that is the blessing of the covenant of grace. And if God has worked that in you, then you can look at the covenant and the promise and know that the promise is yours. And so then how do we use baptism, had we observed one today? That we would look at baptism, and it's not only that person's baptism, but we remember our own baptism. And as we look at that act, that ordinance, this thing that Christ has commanded, that we see that God has worked the condition in us. I look at this baptism and I believe the symbolism of the work of the surety, the death that I have died with Him, the new life that I have with Him. And just as this person passively receives baptism, I receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone to be right with God. I rely on what my surety has done. And I'm thankful to God. And I know that just as this person is washed, God has washed away all of my sin. I belong to Christ. I am engaged to be the Lord's. And I have an eternal hope in Him. We ought to think of our baptism. In the hour of temptation, in the hour of doubt, Jesus Christ is the surety. He has met all the legal requirements for me, and God has already worked in me faith and repentance. And therefore, I look at the covenant, and I know that I have Christ and eternal life in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the covenant of grace, that it is entirely gracious, that there is no legal obligation put to us. If it were not so, there would be no hope, and there could be no grace. We thank you that all the meritorious conditions have been fully and forever satisfied by Jesus, our surety, and that the conditions that you call us to, how grateful we are to realize that they are fruits of the very blessings that you promise. And so we are humbled, we are grateful, we take assurance and comfort from our baptism and what you have said to us in it. And now we pray that this sacrament of the Lord's Supper may be similarly used by you, that as we have and enjoy this ongoing fellowship with you and come to this table that exhibits the grace and the bounty that is ours through Jesus Christ, that we may eat and drink as an expression of our faith in our Lord. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you will seal to us afresh all the amazing blessings that are ours in him to all eternity. Do that in our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.